Now, as the storm is building up around us, we will turn to God's Word and trust that we will be spared the electricity and the light to conclude our service this evening. Will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3? And we are reading at the very end of the chapter. It is our final study in Ephesians 3 this evening, as we read together verses 20 and 21, the conclusion of the great prayer of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all ages or generations, forever and ever. Amen. May God indeed bless that short portion of his word to us all tonight. Now tonight we are returning for the second time to the great doxology with which the third chapter of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians concludes, and which indeed closes out the great prayer of the Apostle that we have been studying together for many Sunday evenings. Now unto him that is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or think, and so forth. Now our own Westminster Confession of Faith, as many of you are aware, tells us that the scope and aim of the Bible is to give all glory to God. And again, we have observed, I am sure, in our private reading and study of Scripture and in our public worship services, that the Bible writer's aim is also to bring all glory and praise to the great God of our salvation. And for instance, the five books that comprise the Psalter in the Old Testament each close with an exhortation to bless and praise the Lord, a kind of doxology. It was the theme of the angels over the village of Bethlehem upon the birth and incarnation of our Lord, to sing glory to God in the highest. And in Paul's epistles, there are no less than seven great doxologies that summon God's people to render to the Lord that glory and honor which is due to him. In Peter's letters, there are no less than three doxologies. And over in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle, the writer of that book, hears the voice of a vast multitude of the redeemed, whose voices are lifted up like the sound of many waters as they sing together, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. But surely one of the greatest of all the doxologies in Scripture is here before us this evening. And it is because of its significance that we are turning for a second time to consider its teaching and its exhortation to us this evening. And of course nothing could be more fitting or better placed after such a prayer as the one we have shared and studied together over many Sunday evenings than that the prayer should end with such a note as this. You remember that Paul has reached the very breathtaking heights themselves in his petitions and request as he's prayed for a mighty strengthening of God's Spirit in the inner being of Christians, and that they might be deeply rooted in their love for one another and so come to know the love of Christ that surpasses every dimension that we may use to describe it, and so at last they might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so, you see, we have the very grandest of all petitions and prayers, the very highest heights of Christian desire expressed in that prayer. And so it is fitting that the apostle in his conclusion should fly yet higher still in an outburst of praise to him whose ability to give is infinitely above our ability to ask. And nothing is more suitable then than such a conclusion as the one before us tonight. Now as we look at these two verses, 20 and 21 together, I want to suggest to you that first of all there is the emphasis upon God's ability in himself to give an answer to the apostle's prayer. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. God's ability in himself. Now, as I said a moment ago, nothing is more fitting or suitable than this conclusion to the great prayer of the apostle, and indeed I would go further and suggest that nothing else would be fitting as a conclusion at all. You remember how Paul has risen from petition to petition, from height to further height, until he has reached the very climax, beyond which nothing more, in a sense, is really possible, as he has prayed at the end of the prayer and in verse 19, that the Ephesians might be filled with all the fullness of God himself. Now, in a sense, you see, after such a prayer as that, nothing is left to pray for. And there's a real sense in which the only thing that we can do is to praise God. That is, as we contemplate what makes such praying possible. And it has led the apostle then to break forth into this great doxology of worship and adoration, in which all glory and honor is rightfully ascribed to the author and giver of salvation, who alone deserves the honor and the praise that we can bring to him. Now you see, it faces me and it faces you this evening with the very practical question, as we have come to an end of these studies in the Apostles' Prayer: do I feel this way? You see, the question is really this. Having read and hopefully having understood the petitions and requests of this prayer in a new way, as we have been among it and its wonders these many Sunday evenings, am I brought, are you brought, to the point, beloved, of doxology? Or rather, has this prayer left you with the feeling that Paul has gone too far, that he's been too ambitious in all that he's asked for the Ephesians? After all, as we have seen, they are ordinary men and women, artisans and workers of Ephesus, without great intellectual ability and without great and astounding natural gifts. And you may have said, well, it's quite impossible for ordinary Christians ever to attain the heights for which the apostle has prayed that they might attain. But you see, in the end, we must stand in one or other of these positions. Either we say the apostle is wrong and overly ambitious, or else we must stand back in amazement in the place of praise and wonder and doxology and say to ourselves, but we have a God who is able and more than able to do all that the apostle has prayed for. And you see, the apostle realizes this, and he brings forward the great doxology to answer any possible objection that we may have. He deals with a possible lack of faith. He addresses our possible staggering through unbelief, and he brings forth the impressive language of this great doxology to show that we need to be aware of the greatness of God's power and ability to do what we have requested. Now, this is what I want you to grasp then, first of all, in the doxology this evening: God's ability in Himself to do what we have asked. Now, let me again then remind you in this connection of the Apostle's amazing language by which he brings this truth out. It's most extraordinary language, as we began to see last Sunday evening. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I quote him, says, "Language has never been strained and used to the limit in the New Testament as it is in this doxology." Well, why does he say that? Because, of course, even the language that the Apostle uses is quite inadequate. Beloved, this evening, it's an attempt to measure the immeasurable, do you see? It's an attempt in finite language to define the indefinable in the end. And literally rendered, what Paul is saying is this: "Now to him who is able above all things to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think." Now, from that literal translation from the Greek, you can see how even the Apostle's superlatives still fall far short. "Beyond all things," he says, "exceeding abundantly beyond all things." And still we have not succeeded in expressing the infinite limits of God's power and ability to answer prayer. Now look at it again just quickly with me, the precise language, the utmost resources of human speech to set forth the incomparable power of God are in the end insufficient. Do you notice what the Apostle says? That God can do what we ask. But more than that, He can do what we dare not ask, but only imagine in our prayers. And more than that even, God is able, says Paul, to do above all this. And then again, He is able to do far above all this. Until finally, he says, He can do infinitely far above all that we ask or imagine or think. Now I wonder if we fully grasp it this evening, that Paul has been voicing the astounding requests that he has made, but he ends up by reassuring our faith that God is able to do infinitely more than the Apostle has asked. And so we are encouraged, do you see, in a word, to lift our eyes to the omnipotence of God, the one who is able to infinitely exceed everything that might be in our hearts or desires or in our minds. It is God's power, he says, not our desires, that should be the measure of our praying and of our hopes. John Calvin, in commenting upon this great doxology, says this: "Whatever expectations we form of divine blessings, the infinite goodness of God will exceed all our wishes and all our thoughts." So, in summary, this: remember, my dear friend in Christ to whom you are praying, who is the being and what is the truth concerning that being that we are addressing. And as you do so, bring your petitions. Bring your most impossible requests, the Apostle is saying, and add others to them, because there is no danger of exceeding the limit that He is willing and able to answer. for his grace and power as such, none can ever ask too much. And surely it points to one of the greatest failures in our Christian lives, the failure to realize that God is God and not man. But there is no limit to the eternal and absolute power that he possesses, as there is a limit to the measure of our own minds and abilities. With God, nothing shall be impossible. God's ability in himself. Now the second great truth, do you notice, follows hard on the heels of the first one in verse 20. But the apostle prays that this might be according to the power that is at work within us. So if the first emphasis in the doxology there is upon God's ability, the second emphasis is upon the display of God's power among his people already. And if the first consideration was objective, the ability of God himself, the second consideration of the doxology, do you notice, is subjective, according to the power that is at work within us, says the apostle. Now what is happening here is something that is very significant and interesting, and I alluded to it last Sunday evening. It's as though the apostle foresees an objection on the part of the Ephesians, who are saying, well, dear Paul, all of this is very interesting and no doubt very significant. And I do believe in an almighty God and to some extent in his ability to answer prayer. But when you have prayed such tremendous things that have reached so great heights that I might be filled with all the fullness of God, how can my weak faith ever believe and grasp that God is able to do that in me and for me? Well, says the apostle, the answer is that already you Ephesian Christians have experienced something of God's power and ability in your lives as it is. There has been a measure, in other words, of God's power seen at work within you. And God has given us the standard by which we can see his ability to do the infinitely more, in that he has begun to do much within us as it is, according to the power that is already at work within us. Well, what is this? Well, Paul, you see, in a sense, in that phrase, is summarizing all that he has taught in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. What were these Ephesians once? Well, they were dead in trespasses and sins, as we have seen. They were completely alienated from God. They knew nothing of the current of divine life flowing in them and through them. They had no communion or fellowship with God. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Yet these same Ephesians have now been made alive in Jesus Christ. His resurrection power has brought them from death to life, from darkness to light, from alienation to reconciliation. Those who once were far off from the covenants of promise and without God and without hope in the world have been brought near. And those who once were worshippers of false gods and of the pagan goddess Diana in the great temple in the center of Ephesus have themselves been built into a temple that is being inhabited and indwelt by the living God himself. Now, as you looked at the Ephesians, when the apostle first came to them with the glorious gospel of Christ from a human perspective, you would have said that all that had happened to them was a sheer impossibility. And if someone had come to you and said, these pagan idolaters will one day soon be worshippers of the living God and brought out of spiritual darkness and ignorance into the light of God's truth, you would have laughed it to scorn. But, says the apostle, do you notice? You know that this has happened to you, that you are members of Christ's church because of this self-same power of God before which you now stand in prayer, according to the power that is at work within us. And the apostle, you see, is building on that argument and saying, the God who could do that in your life is the God who can do anything at all. There is no limit to such power as this. So you see, he's giving them a guide or standard of what they may go on to expect from God's ability to do more than they can even ask or think. And beloved, I say to you this evening, the infinitely more of the divine ability is in line with the great things that God has already done for us and in us. Let these things be a measure to us this evening of what he is able and willing to do for us. Has he brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light? Has he broken sin's dominion and hold over us? Has he changed our desires from the things of the world for the things of God? Has he renewed us in our inmost mind and being? Have you already, in a word, known this great power of God within you? Then you must go on to believe indeed that he is able to do infinitely greater things for you than he has already accomplished in Christ. And this is the burden, you remember, of the apostles' prayer, that they might go on and press on in their knowledge and experience of God's grace until at the last they are filled with all the fullness of God himself. And so then, secondly, after God's ability, the doxology focuses upon God's power at work in his people to do these things and accomplish them effectively. There are objective grounds, there are subjective grounds that the apostle appeals to in his great praise and doxology of God. Now thirdly, and shortly this, there is God's glory in his church, in verse 21. Do you notice the apostle says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So the third thing of importance that I would highlight for you this evening is that we are to look at the greatness of God's ability as seen and manifested in the church. We've looked at it in himself. We've looked at it as the power expressed already in his people. But Paul says that we are to look at it in the light of his glory being manifested in the church. It's another powerful argument to encourage our faith to pray for and believe God will give us the things of this great prayer. Now, why does the apostle direct our attention to the glory of God in the church? Well, for the simple reason, I believe, that the Christian church is the most outstanding miracle of all concerning God's power and purpose. Now, of course, it's true that God is glorified in works of creation and providence. As we look around on the world about us, we see His handiwork, His eternal power and divinity are clearly revealed, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, in the things that He has made, so that men are without excuse. And certainly, God is glorified and His power set forth in His works of almighty providence, by which He sustains all His creatures and all their actions. But above all, beloved, this epistle teaches us that God is glorified in the church and in Christ, her exalted head. Now, he's already drawn attention to this great truth earlier in the epistle, that the Ephesians, for instance, were Gentiles and aliens and outside the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. And there were those Jews who in their unbelief were self-righteous and proud and nationalistic. And as we looked in Ephesians 2 at that impossible division of the ancient world, where Jew and Gentile were antagonistic to one another, we would have said it is a sheer impossibility that an organization might be formed that could bring these opposites together, that could reconcile them. It is sheer madness, we would have said, if we lived in the first century. It is purely preposterous to consider that such opposites would be united and made into one. But it happened, and it happened through the church. But those who were far off were brought near, that God the Lord made of both one new man and abolished the enmity that was between them and built them together in one holy temple indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. Now the world has never seen a work such as that, the apostle has taught us, and nothing shows the power and glory of God as does the Christian church. It far surpasses creation's greatest wonders. Nothing so proclaims God's glory as the fact that men and women, once steeped in sin and controlled by it and lost because of it, should become members of one body, the body of Christ, the Christian church. Here we have the mightiest display of the glory of God that the world may ever see. And I think I reminded you two Sunday evenings ago when we first looked at this passage of our recent conference with one of the professors from Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Dr. Alan Mawinney, who took his theme during those conference days from the letter to the Ephesians and said to us in his last address in words I will never forget, do you want to see the glory of God? Go to church, he said. Go to church. And this is what leads Paul to convey to us the power of God in the glory that he has been pleased to put in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. Now do you grasp with me then, my dear friends in Christ, that when the apostle says, for all the generations of the ages, that he is in effect saying to us that age upon age will see this glory of God in the church. Forever and ever it will be contemplated. An infinite number of ages yet to be will look at the Christian church and say, there par excellence is the glory of God revealed to eternity. And it says to us that the church will be there forever and ever. And principalities and powers will look on us with astonishment and amazement for the ages of the ages, and that it is in us, in the church, that they will see the glory and wisdom of God supremely displayed as they see it nowhere else in all the universe that God has made. Now that's the ground, you see, to encourage us to come before this great God who is able and willing and has displayed his power already in measure in our lives. That's the ground on which we come finally, and we say to him, Lord, I know that you can do these great things in my life, and that I am not praying in vain, because he desires that this glory should be in the church by Christ Jesus to all the generations of the ages of the ages. Well, as I finish this evening, the grounds for this anthem of praise through all eternal ages are set out here, and how wonderful they really are. As John Newton says in his hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Are you joining in this great doxology this evening? Are you conscious that if you pray this prayer of the Apostle Paul, it is absolutely inevitable that you will come to sound the note of doxology before the Lord of such power and ability? These possibilities, beloved, are open to each of us, and we need to offer these petitions continually in the full persuasion that he is able, that he has set within us already the standard of the power by which he will continue to work, and that his desire is, at the last, that through the church there should be glory in the endless ages of eternity. Indeed, we have contemplated together tonight the greatness of God's power. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we're thankful this evening for this great ending to one of the most wonderful apostolic prayers of all Scripture. And we would end ourselves where the Apostle ends, knowing that our great hope and persuasion and assurance for the answer to our prayers, for the indwelling of Christ and the strengthening of love and the fullness of God, is in the sure knowledge that our God is able and more than able to do infinitely above all that we ask or think, for his great purpose and end is that his glory should be seen in the church and in Christ Jesus for endless ages. May we be thus assured together, for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.